It's a privilege to be with you all again today, to open up God's Word. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it should be on page 990 if you're using a seatback Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our passage this morning is a call to pray. Pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. So I believe it'd be appropriate if, as I begin with prayer, you pray with me. That this would happen right here, right now. That there would be progress made in our own hearts. Not just here, though. Have you ever thought about the fact that as we gather here on Sunday, all over the U.S., the Word of God is being proclaimed all over the world on a Sunday. The Word of God is being proclaimed. So let's pray. Pastor Peter is up in Raleigh preaching. Let's pray for him. Let's pray for those who are proclaiming God's Word today, that it would have an effect, great effect. So pray with me. Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word is powerful. It is effective. You spoke and this universe came into existence. You said your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it can judge our thoughts, it can judge the intentions of our hearts. And Lord, you said in your word that your words do not return to you void, but when you send them out, they accomplish the purpose for which you send them. And we ask that today, that your word would have effect, that it would speed ahead, that your word would be honored today as it goes out here, as it goes out in Raleigh, as it goes out all over this, the U.S. and this world, that there would be progress today, progress for the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Aristides de Sousa Mendes. Anybody heard of him? He was the Portuguese consul general in the French city of Bordeaux at the beginning of World War II. When the Germans began their invasion of France, thousands of refugees began fleeing south to escape the advancing German army. And one of the ways of escape was through Spain to neutral Portugal, where they could get safe passage to England or the U.S. But the only way to get to Portugal was to have a valid visa. And so thousands of refugees began arriving at the Portuguese embassy of Bordeaux, hoping to get a visa. But at the embassy, de Sousa Mendes's hands were tied, because the Portuguese government had issued a directive to all of its diplomats to deny safe haven to refugees, especially Jews. And for days, thousands upon thousands of refugees were assembled outside the little embassy there in Bordeaux, the Portuguese embassy, hoping to receive a visa, just waiting there. Some of them going without food for days. They didn't want to give up their place in line. And after several days of not knowing what to do, de Sousa Mendes decided to take action. And defying the orders of his government and following his own conscience, de Sousa Mendes began issuing visas as fast as he could. He said, give them all visas. And he set up an assembly line. They just started stamping visas as fast as they could. It is estimated that within the next few days, he issued some 30,000 visas. 10,000 are said to have gone to Jews. Now, had de Sousa Mendes done nothing, many of these Jews would probably have ended up in labor camps, death camps. But de Sousa Mendes took action, and he paid for his action. Because of his defiance, he was severely punished by the Portuguese government. He was stripped of his diplomatic position. All his property was confiscated. He spent the last days of his life in complete poverty. But he declared, I would rather stand with God against man than with man against God. What a declaration. De Sousa Mendes understood what the future held for those refugees. And he was able to look beyond the present circumstances to the future, and he knew where those refugees would end up if he did nothing. And he decided there was something he could do. But he knew it would come at a cost. But in light of his understanding of the future, he decided to take action in the present to save lives. And this is what our passage is about this morning. That in light of our understanding of the future, Paul is encouraging us to take action right now in the present in order that lives might be saved. Paul's telling us there's something we can do, even though it'll come at a cost. But we can do something. Paul, if you recall, over the last few weeks, has been dealing with some of the climactic events regarding the future. You know, Pastor Peter has been speaking to us about this great rebellion that will occur. A man of lawlessness. And in light of the evil and the deception of the last days, in light of the coming of Christ, in light of the judgment that is going to come on those who reject the truth, we are to be a people who are ready, right? Ready to go, ready to stay. What does that readiness look like? What is our response to be to these great events? Well, we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 13, one of the ways we respond is, Paul says, we ought to give thanks. We ought to give thanks that God chose us from the beginning, right? And set us apart, that he saved us from that distress. He saved us from that future judgment. We ought to give thanks for God saving us. Number two, in verse 15, we see another response. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast. Hold to the traditions which you were taught. Right? There's a certain way we ought to live in response. We ought to respond to the truths that have been delivered to us. But there's a third way that we can respond, and that's what we see in our passage here. That is, we can pray. We ought to pray that God would cause his gospel to triumph in the lives of many people so that they too might escape the judgment that is coming upon this world. And that is our passage this morning. Let's read it once again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul and his teammates begin this section with a plea that the Thessalonians pray for them. Paul has just ended. He's just prayed for them, and now he asks that they in turn would pray for him. And Paul's using here the imperative. The word pray there is the imperative, in which case he is either commanding them to pray or at least strongly entreating them to pray. It's the only exhortation in our passage, and therefore it forms the thrust of what God is saying to us this morning. He's saying, pray. Pray for us. The word pray here means to make a petition, to ask something from God. Pray. And we learn several things from this short phrase right here. Number one, God's people should pray. God's people should pray. That is, whether Paul is commanding here or entreating, the force of his words are quite strong. The call to pray is not merely a suggestion. He's not saying, hey, well, if you have time, you know, if it's convenient, could you breathe a quick prayer for us? But now he's saying, brothers, pray. Pray for us. Prayer is our duty. Prayer is our obligation. Prayer is our privilege, is it not, as believers? Pray. But secondly, we see here that all God's people should pray. He says, brothers, and by saying brothers, he's referring to the whole church, men and women, the whole congregation, all of you pray for us. Note that he doesn't say you pastors, or you deacons, or you elders, or you guys have a spiritual gift of intercession, you pray. No, he says all of you, brothers, pray for us. And he lays this obligation, this responsibility on the whole church, which means that this morning this message is for all of us, right? All of us. But not only should all God's people pray, all God's people should pray regularly, regularly. The call to pray here is in the present tense, which has this idea of and speaks to the continual nature of the action. Paul's not merely asking the congregation to stop and breathe a quick prayer for them, but he's asking them to make a commitment to pray again, to pray today, to pray tomorrow, to pray the next day, to pray, pray, pray for them continually. The implication here is that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy recognize their constant need for prayer. They know they need it. They understand that their work is a spiritual work and that the success of their mission depends not on their physical abilities, not on their charisma, not on their public speaking skills, but it depends on spiritual means, namely prayer. See, God has to grant his word success. Martin Luther wrote these words, as a shoemaker makes a shoe, or a tailor makes a coat, so ought a Christian to pray. Prayer is the daily business of a Christian. Prayer is the daily business of a Christian. So we could ask ourselves this morning, are we Christians? Do we pray? Can we say that that prayer is our daily business? This is what we do. But what are these Thessalonians to pray for? Note that this is not just a general call to prayer, but Paul has something very specific in mind. And he calls on the Thessalonians to focus their praying on two things. Note number one, they are to pray that the word of the Lord would triumph in people's lives, that the word of the Lord would triumph in people's lives. Paul calls on the Thessalonians to pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. The word speed ahead there is actually the word to run. It's trecho, run, and may be honored, may be glorified. Paul seems to be picturing here God's word as an athlete, a Usain Bolt running towards the finish line. And he wants God's word to run in such a way that it wins, that it triumphs, and that it ends up standing there on the podium receiving the glory, the acclamation, the honor. That's the effect Paul wants God's words to have. The implication here is that there are competing messages, all trying to win. This is not the case. They're competing worldviews, competing narratives, all claiming, all vying to dominate a person's soul, all claiming to be true. If you've ever engaged someone with the gospel on the street, I'm sure you've come in face to face with this. That as you speak God's words, you come to realize they are competing with a lot of other words, right? There are competing words out there. Words like, worldviews like humanism, you know, atheism, America's materialism, Gnosticism, all these isms, all these ideas, all these words that are vying to dominate. And Paul says, pray that the word of God would win. Pray that the gospel of Jesus would win, that it would be the gospel, the word of the Lord standing on the podium there, receiving the prize. But Paul makes this more personal, and he says, as happened among you. That is, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to remember, to recall what occurred in your own hearts and lives when you first heard the gospel. See, think about what happened to you. Now pray that that would occur in others. What happened among them? Well, in 1 Thessalonians we read these words. When you received the word of God, Paul writes, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. See, according to Paul, if people are to be saved, if people are to be rescued from eternal judgment, they really don't need to observe a miracle. It's not going to do it. They don't need a PhD. They don't need to follow a list of rules. But if people are going to be saved, they need to hear a message. They need to hear the message of God's Son who came to this earth to take the burden of our sins upon himself, to die on a cross in our place. They need to hear the message of God raising his Son from the dead 3 days later, declaring that the sacrifice was accepted. Sins can be forgiven. They need to hear that message. Paul called this message the foolishness of preaching. Foolishness of preaching. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to communicate a message. Paul is acutely aware of this. God has to grant that message success. That message has to be accepted. It has to be welcomed. It has to be embraced. And so Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you, note, not only in word, not just a message, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, only God can do that. We can't do that. Only God can do that. And God is asking. God wants the church to ask him for that. You see that? God wants us to ask him to do that. The word with power. Prayer is instrumental to the triumph of the gospel. Prayer is instrumental to the triumph of the gospel. So we can say that God has chosen to build his church on this earth through two principal means. Number one, the faithful communication of his word. And number two, diligent, fervent prayer, a crying out to God that he would make those words effective in those who hear. We do need to be careful here, though. Prayer is not an attempt to persuade a reluctant God to do what we want him to do. But rather, prayer is laying hold of God's willingness to do what he has promised to do. That is, prayer is asking God to do what he already wants to do. Now, I grant you there's a bit of a mystery in this. Why pray, you might ask? Preaching, you see, preaching reminds us that people must choose and that they are responsible for how they respond to God's truth. Prayer, though, reminds us that God alone is the Savior and that people will not come to him unless he opens their eyes to the truth. You see the two sides? Preaching may seem foolish. Prayer may seem weak, but these are the means God has chosen to save those who are lost. And so I would encourage us as a church, let us not despise these means, but use them. But use them. I believe if there has been any spiritual fruit at North Hills, it's because two things are taking place. At least two things are taking place. God's word is being communicated faithfully. And number two, God's people are praying. It really doesn't have to do with our buildings. It doesn't have to do with our budget. It doesn't have to do with our appeal. It's because somewhere, some people are praying. And God's word is being heard and received. Now, not only is prayer necessary for the triumph of the gospel, but it is also necessary here for the protection of God's messengers. That is, there is both an offensive as well as a defensive strategy to our praying. And so Paul asks that we not only pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, but he asks, number two, that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men. So secondly, we are to pray that God's messengers would be rescued from those who actively oppose the word of the Lord. This is the second request that we ought to pray for. Paul is aware that there are those who oppose his words. Paul is most likely here referring to the Jews in Corinth. Paul is writing this letter from Corinth to the Thessalonians that are north of him. And if you read the account in the book of Acts of his ministry in Corinth, you'll discover there that the Jews were opposing his words. At one point, they even grabbed a hold of him and drug him before the authorities in an attempt to stop his ministry, to hinder his ministry. And Paul describes these men as wicked and evil. Wicked and evil. Paul isn't just saying here that they have some character flaw, but that they are actively antagonistic towards God's messengers. They're actively seeking to oppose what God's messengers are doing. Now, why are they actively opposing the gospel and God's messengers? Well, Paul explains it's because they don't have faith, right? For not all have faith. That is, they have not embraced the message, and therefore they oppose the message. There's something about the gospel that divides. Have you noticed that? There's something about the gospel that divides. You can't remain neutral before the gospel, before its claims, before its demands. See, some people, when they hear the gospel, they embrace it. They welcome it, as happened among you. Some reject it. Not all have faith and are antagonistic towards the gospel. But note that even though Paul is praying here for personal deliverance, the motive of his praying is not personal comfort, but it's still the advancement of the gospel. Do you know that? That's still his motive. And I believe it'd be good for us to pause here just for a moment and apply this to our own lives. But Paul is calling us here to pray right. Pray right. That is to pray with a focus on God's agenda, not our own. God's agenda. See, do our prayers revolve around our own will, or do they revolve around God's will? It's a big question. How much of our praying revolves around ourselves, our needs, our desires, rather than the progress of the gospel, rather than the coming of God's kingdom, rather than the building of Christ's church? James chapter 4. In James's letter, he says, "You ask and do not receive." You ask and do not. That is, you're praying, but you're not getting any answers to prayer. And he says, "Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures." What a word. You ask and you don't receive because you're asking with the wrong motives. Why do we not receive in prayer? Possibly because our praying revolves around ourselves, our health, our job, our success, our relationship, our comforts, our pleasure. What is the center of gravity of our praying? That if our prayers were planets, if our prayers were planets, what sun do they revolve around? Do they revolve around the sun of our own pleasure or of God's pleasure? Paul is calling us here to center our praying around God's agenda, God's mission. Jesus described that mission when he was on earth. He said, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And that is still God's mission today. What if our illness, what if the loss of our job, what if the difficult circumstances in our life, what if they are actually for the furthering of God's kingdom? What if they are for the advancement of the gospel? Are we okay with that? Now, praying right will cause us to pray big. So not only should we pray right, but we need to pray big. That is, we need to pray for the spiritual and the eternal well-being of others. And my concern here is that much of our praying never rises above the temporal. We pray for the illness here, the job there, the weather, the safety. And that's good. I don't want to say that's wrong. Because Jesus himself taught us to pray that he would give us our daily bread, right? That our Father would give us our daily bread. He would meet our daily needs. But if that is all we ever ask God for, that's pretty small. And Paul is calling us here to ask big. Ask big. To ask that the miracle that occurred in our own lives, the miracle of salvation, that that miracle would occur in the lives of others. He's calling us to pray for the spiritual, for the eternal well-being of others. Think of the people of Texas. It's a terrible calamity. Pray for their physical needs. Pray for their temporal needs. But don't neglect to pray for their eternal and spiritual needs, right? Pray for the advancement of the gospel through those circumstances. That's what God's after. If God is after something in that situation, he's after causing his word to spread. That's what he's after. But how are we to pray? That is, what needs to characterize our praying? In verses 3 through 5, Paul directs our attention to three attributes of God. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. And then in verse 5, you see two more attributes of God. God is love, the love of God, and Christ is steadfast, steadfastness of Christ. And Paul longs that these three attributes inform and influence both our living and our praying. These three verses actually form a bit of a bridge between Paul's first command in chapter in verse 1 and then the command in verse 6 that they keep away from those who are leading an unruly life. And many commentators see these verses actually as preparing the way for the difficult instructions he has to give them in the next few verses. His instructions, in some sense, are softened here by his confidence in them that they are obeying and that they will keep on obeying. And next week, we'll consider these verses that have to do with leading a disciplined life, working with our hands. But today, I believe it would be profitable for us to apply these three verses to his command in verse 1, that they pray. That they pray. How do these three attributes inform and influence our praying? Number one, the faithfulness of the Lord leads us to pray selflessly. Selflessly. Paul writes, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Note that Paul doesn't dwell on the faithless men who oppose God's word and his messengers. But he immediately turns his attention to the faithfulness of Jesus. What does it mean that the Lord is faithful? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for faithfulness is the same word as the word for truth. There is a very close relationship between faithfulness and truthfulness. God's faithfulness has to do with his truthfulness. God is dependable. His word is reliable. God's faithfulness has to do with his word, his keeping his word. We can trust God to do what he has promised to do. We can trust him to do what he has promised to do. There's not a word that God spoke that will not be fulfilled, will not come to pass. That's his faithfulness. And this first characteristic of prayer is a response to this great truth that God is faithful. It allows us to pray selflessly. It allows us to put the needs of others ahead of our own needs. Now, notice something unexpected in this passage. And hang in there with me here for a moment. There's something unexpected here in verse 3. Paul has just been asking the Thessalonians to pray for him. Him and Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And you would expect Paul to say, the Lord is faithful, and he will cause our word to be successful, and he will protect us from these evil men. But do you notice how he shifts? And he says, hey, as you're praying for us, God is establishing you, and he is protecting you from the evil one. Do you notice that shift? It's a bit unexpected. That is, as they are praying for Paul, God has their back. God is watching over them. Isn't that beautiful? You know, perhaps some of the Thessalonians were thinking, Paul, you know, you're asking for prayer for yourself, but we could sure use some prayer too. You know, we got plenty of evil men here too. And Paul says, look, I know. God knows, and he's got your back. He's watching over you. He will establish you. That is, he'll make you strong in attitude or belief. The idea of establishing is, I think, beautifully expressed when Paul says, you will come to know whom you have believed. I know whom I have believed. That's establishment. And he will guard you. He'll protect you. He'll protect you by taking careful measures. And he'll protect you not just from these evil men, but from the very source of evil, Satan himself. There's an important principle that we find illustrated here, a principle that we find elsewhere in God's word. And the principle is here described for us by Jesus in Mark. Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, note, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. You know, one of the ways we can lose our lives for the sake of the gospel is right here in this verse, to pray. Pray. Those who are willing to lose their lives in prayer for the sake of the advancement of God's work will find that they have actually gained their life. You understand? That they are being established, that they themselves are being protected. That is, as we are obedient, God takes care of us. As we seek first God's kingdom, God meets our needs. It's beautiful. The Lord is faithful, Paul writes. And because the Lord is faithful, Paul is confident that the Thessalonians will obey. You see verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing, you are praying, and you will keep on praying. You will do the things that we command. That is, Paul is confident that the Lord who began a good work in them will continue that work. That the Lord who opened their eyes to the truths of the gospel will also burden their hearts to pray for the success of the gospel. And then he prays in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. So the faithfulness of the Lord should lead us to pray selflessly. The love of God, though, here leads us to pray sacrificially. Sacrificially. Paul desires here and prays that their heart, that is the core of their being, that part of them that thinks and desires and values and chooses, might be directed and guided into a knowledge and an experience of God's love. How did God demonstrate his love towards us? Romans 5:8. But God shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's love. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. See, God's love led him to send his Son, his beloved Son, into the world to be our substitute. We deserve to be punished, but God caused his Son to be punished in our place. That is, God's love is a sacrificial love. It's a costly love. It costs God something to love us. Well, what does this have to do with prayer? Well, if our hearts are directed into the love of God, our praying will be characterized by an active and sacrificial pursuit of people's eternal good. Will it not? I believe God wants us through prayer to share in his heart for those who are lost. So we could ask ourselves, does prayer cost us something? I believe if we pray the way Paul is calling us to pray, it will cost us something. It will cost us something. And lastly, Paul prays that the Lord direct their hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. That is, the steadfastness of Christ leads us to pray steadfastly ourselves. Paul desires that their hearts be captivated by the steadfastness of Christ in such a way that they display the same characteristic. The word steadfastness there means is the capacity to continue doing something despite difficulty or opposition. It's this quality, this capacity to continue doing something despite difficulty or opposition. Christ displayed this quality when he chose to obey his Father, even when that obedience meant the death on a cross. See, nothing, not even death, could cause Jesus to swerve from the path that his Father had chosen for him. Jesus was steadfast. When you read the Gospels, you realize that Jesus was a man who was steadfast both in his living and in his praying. He was a man of prayer, and he was steadfast in prayer. And even when he is there hanging from the cross with all the agony, with all the suffering, he's praying, and he's praying for those around him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was steadfast in prayer. So do we only pray when it is convenient? We only pray when it is convenient, when it's easy. Note that the Thessalonians aren't having an easy time of it either, right? We've noticed this as we've gone through these two books, these two letters. They're suffering. They're having a tough time. And yet Paul says, pray, pray. Does our praying have this quality to it that we persist despite difficulties, despite opposition? Brothers and sisters, if we truly believe what God's word depicts of the future, this great rebellion, this man of lawlessness, the great coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but with that, a judgment that is going to come upon those who have rejected the truth. No, these are not my words. These are God's words, right, that we've read. If we believe these things, let us pray. Let our prayers rise above the narrow confines of our own lives. And let us pray for the progress of the gospel. Let us pray for a lost world. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with their arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Let us pray. But I want to keep this very practical, because this kind of a sermon, you might just go away feeling guilty. I need to pray more. And then you get past lunch and you've forgotten it, and you feel better about yourself. We need to keep this very practical. That is, what should we do if we're going to be obedient to God's words here? What does that look like? And a few practical points. Number one, who do you know is faithfully communicating God's word to others? This is not just a general prayer, "God, save the world." I did it today. Good, I'm good. I'll move on. This is a specific prayer for people that we know. The Thessalonians knew Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. They had a relationship with them. Who do we know who is proclaiming the gospel? You might think of your pastors, our counselors here, our missionaries that you know, perhaps friends that you know who are involved in street evangelism, maybe here in Greenville. Who do you know is doing that? Pray for them. Pray for them. You may say, "Well, oh, that's overwhelming. There's too many of them. I know too many." Well, then adopt a few. Pick 3. Pick 5. Pick 10. According to the measure God's given you, the ability God's given you. But be faithful in praying for those 3, those 5, those 10 faithfully. There are missionaries my family has adopted, and we pray for them weekly. We pray for them. Number two, will you respond to God's word and pray regularly for those individuals? By regularly, on a daily basis, or perhaps a weekly basis, or perhaps some you pray on a monthly basis. But find a consistent time in your schedule where you pray. I've personally found that if I do not schedule praying, I will not pray. Have you found that to be true? That if we don't determine to pray, we will not pray. It doesn't just happen. And scheduling your prayer is not unspiritual. You can do it. You can do it. Maybe some of you are thinking, I don't have time to pray. You know, my schedule is chock full. No time. Well, my last question here. Are we willing to sacrifice something in our schedule, perhaps some activity, in order to pray? All right, sacrificial, right? What are we willing to give up in order to pray? Some of us might give up some of our lunch break. A lunch break. When it's time for my lunch, I go to my car, I get my lunch out, I eat a quick bite, and then I pray. I pray for the advancement of the gospel. Or maybe some of our sleep. Maybe we need to wake up a little bit earlier and pray. Or perhaps our personal entertainment. You know, give up our YouTube time. Make it prayer time. Giving up me time to make it God time. Imagine what would happen if everyone here at North Hills spent daily just 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes a day in praying. Not for ourselves, but for the advancement of the gospel through specific individuals that we know who are in specific circumstances. So, my friends, do we want to be established in more? That's what 2 Thessalonians is about, right? Established in more. Do we want to be part of something bigger than just ourselves? Well, this is a great way. Pray. Pray for the unhindered triumph of the gospel. Do it selflessly. God is faithful. He's got our back. Do it sacrificially. We're motivated by God's love. We've experienced His sacrificial love, and we can give it out through prayer. Do it steadfastly, imitating Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us all, to myself included, this morning. A word that confronts us all, a word that challenges us all. Father, we don't want to walk through life consumed with ourselves. Give us a vision for what you are doing in this world. Help us to look out on the fields which are wide unto harvest and to pray that laborers would be sent out, to pray that the gospel would advance, to pray that your church would be built in this world. Father, give us that heart and give us a willingness to give up, to sacrifice, that we might obey you, that we might be part of what you are doing. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.